This morning we're going to come to the second half of John. All right, we're finishing the first half of John. Next week we'll come to the second half. So we've kind of reached a decisive point in the Gospel of John. Maybe we'll see that a little more so next week. But the last thing that John said about Jesus was this in verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. And that's pretty much a very decisive moment right there. It's this going away, it's this hiding himself that seems to indicate the end in your handout, the end of his public ministry. And so the next thing John does, in light of the fact that we've reached the end, is he summarizes the overall response of the Jews to Jesus. It's like, okay, now we're finished. Let's look back and see what's gone down. You know, what's happened. And so he summarizes their response in verse 37, the very next verse. But though he had performed so many signs before him, yet they were not believing in him. And that expression, the tense or the aspect in the Greek, were not believing. It points to a continuing, unchanging state of affairs, as though in your handout, the final what? What word would you put there? The final verdict? Have you had a different one? Whatever word you want to put is fine, but the final verdict has come in. John says that though he had performed so many signs. Now it's interesting because John has the least amount of miracles and signs recorded of all the Gospels by far. And yet there's a few verses where he just kind of says something about all the signs he was doing. And so here at the end, he looks back at the whole of Jesus' ministry and he says, look, he had performed so many signs, and he seems to be summing up in that expression the whole of his public ministry as something now in the past. In other words, over the last few verses, we've got this very definitive feeling it's over now. The public ministry is finished, and it's because we've reached the end of his public ministry with its apparent lack of success that John goes on to explain, okay, we've reached the end, the Jews have not believed, and why is this? He says this was so that the word of God would be fulfilled. So, you know, you get to the end, you can start talking about fulfillment. You can start talking about, okay, this is why this all happened. Because God himself hardened their hearts. And we saw last week that God has purposed to work out his sovereign purposes in their unbelief. And that their unbelief is going to open the door to the salvation of the Gentiles. And that it's the salvation of the Gentiles that's going to bring about the true fulfillment of the hope of Israel. Okay. Just want to go back and preach that one again almost. The unbelief of the Jews wasn't just foreseen by God. God didn't just look ahead and see, oh, the Jews aren't going to believe. No, it was mysteriously even decreed by God for his own holy and just and good purposes. So no sooner has John brought us to the close of Jesus' public ministry, no sooner has he provided us with the final verdict about the Jews' unbelief, no sooner has he explained why that unbelief was necessary according to God's sovereign plan. Then he writes this and throws us all for a loop. if we're not reading carefully. Verses 44 to 46, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness.'" So the question we have is, when did Jesus cry out with those words? "I thought we were finished." What's the occasion? Where is he? Who's he talking to? Who are the people listening? Was there some dialogue going on that occasioned these words? What are the circumstances? And John doesn't give us a single clue. Instead, very suddenly, even abruptly, without any context at all, he just says, here we go, "And Jesus cried out, and he said..." So in light of the fact that Jesus' public ministry has apparently already come to its end, in light of the total lack of any context for these words, I looked through the rest of John to this point. Every other time Jesus said anything, you either knew where he was saying it and or who he was saying it to and what the context was. This is the only time where that doesn't happen. And so it seems that what John is doing here at the end of this section is he's reaching back and he's going to summarize for us now the message of Jesus. In the next chapter, in the very next, we've come to the end of 12, in chapter 13, we're going to be with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, alone, in private. And the last 9 chapters, the rest of John, there is no public ministry of Jesus. It's all in private. And I mean, I'm not counting going to the cross as public ministry, as it were. So when John says, "And Jesus cried out, and he said," what he's saying is that the whole of Jesus' public ministry consisted of this crying out and this saying. And why does he do this? Because we could easily have reached the end already. We could, you know, why are these verses that we're preaching on this morning, why are they even here? We got to the end of the first section. It's the close of his ministry. They didn't believe. Here's why they didn't believe. And now let's move on to the upper room. But now John takes this opportunity right here to end not with the announcement of unbelief, but with the whole of Jesus' ministry of crying out. Why does he do that? And I think it's just this, because the unbelief of the Jews is not to be the final word. Because as we saw, the unbelief of the Jews opens the door to salvation for the Gentiles, and through the salvation of the Gentiles, the hope of Israel is finally fulfilled. The sovereignty of God, we're going to see this morning, in unbelief, far from leading us to some fatalistic, you know, resigning ourselves fatalistically to God's secret will, far from doing that, it leads us all the more to proclaim the good news with earnestness, with joy, and with hope. Jesus knew, think about this, Jesus knew all along that God had decreed the unbelief of the Jews. And even if you don't like the fact, even if someone didn't want to talk about decreeing, if they just wanted to talk about God foreseeing, which I reject, I'm not trying to give any credence to that. But even if we talked about just foreseeing, the fact is Jesus knew all along the response that his message would bring from the people. So did Isaiah. What did God tell Isaiah? Go and preach and no one's going to listen to you. So did that mean that Isaiah then went out to the people and just kind of went through the motions of letting the words come out of his mouth because he knew? Far from it. In fact, to the contrary. Jesus knew, as did Isaiah, that God would even use his preaching of the gospel itself to harden the hearts of his hearers further in their unbelief. Did that stop Jesus from preaching? I mean, from real preaching. Did it turn his message into something insincere? That he was just going through the motions? No, it's the opposite that's true. So listen, here's how this works. And it is still a wonderful mystery. I don't use the word mystery just as an escape hatch. I use it as a beauty. It was precisely Jesus' knowledge of the sovereignty of God over the unbelief of the Jews. It was his knowledge of the purposes God was working out, which we don't always have that knowledge, do we? But in this case, Jesus had that knowledge of the purposes he was working out through their unbelief, an unbelief decreed by God that empowered Jesus to proclaim the good news all the more with earnestness and joy. And hope. As John looks back, he sees that this whole of Jesus' ministry can be characterized as, what did he say? Jesus did what? What did Jesus do? He cried out. He cried out. Why does John use that word for crying out? Well, it's not in your handouts, not in my notes, but I just tell you, John is the only gospel writer that uses this word for Jesus' teaching. The only one that says Jesus cried out. Not that the others don't imply that he did, but John uses this word. And so he uses this word carefully. So why does he use it? Is the point that Jesus was just talking loudly? Some translations say Jesus shouted, and I don't like that because I think it misses the real point. Certainly the word does imply that he's speaking loudly, but that's not the main point of the word. There's more to it, and commentators offer different suggestions. I don't think there needs to be any doubt in our minds. I'm going to skip ahead for those following me in the back a little bit, but Jesus cried out, first of all, in your handout, because of the nature of what it was he was saying. Right? I mean, when you have, depending on what it is you're saying, it can impact how you say it. And so Jesus cries out, first of all, because of the nature of what he's saying, because of its authority. As we'll see, as he's heard it from the Father. Man, if Jesus has heard something from the Father, how can you not cry out? Right? Not only his authority, but because of its importance as that which is the only way to eternal life. There's no other way. So Jesus cries out. How can you not cry out? But I think we need to say more than that. There's more to it than that. Jesus isn't just crying out, which is where I feel like many can stop. He doesn't just cry out because this is really important, and it's important and it's authoritative, so I'm going to cry out with it. There's a little more to it than that. In Mark chapter 5, the demons cried out, and they begged and implored Jesus not to torment them. In Matthew 9, there are two blind men following Jesus crying out in desperation because they want mercy and recovery of their sight. In Matthew 14, Peter is on the walking on the sea, and he looks around at the wind and waves and begins to sink. And what does he do? He cries out. And what does he want in crying out? That Jesus would save him. Save me, Lord. In Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman kept crying out. And why is she crying out? Because she wants a response from Jesus. Have mercy on her demon-possessed daughter. In Mark 9, there's a desperate father for his son who's cruelly demon-possessed. And Jesus responds to the father, all things are possible for him who believes. And the father cries out, I do believe, help my unbelief. He's asking for a response from Jesus and crying out to him. In Acts 14, the apostles Barnabas and Paul, the people are ready to offer sacrifice to them. And Jesus and Paul and Barnabas cry out, stop. They want a response from the crowd. Don't do what you're doing. And in Revelation 6, the souls under the altar cried out, how long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So if you put these things together, and all those examples, what do you see? The people, even the demons, they cry out because of their urgent wish to be heard. To be heard. And more than that, because of their urgent wish that the one who hears them would respond. That's why you cry out, to be heard. And to ideally elicit a response in those who hear. I don't know how we cannot see that the same is true of Jesus. Unless we're going to be some fatalistic hyper-Calvinist. There's no way not to see what Jesus is doing. If Jesus cried out because of the authority and the importance of the message he had in and of itself, then he also cried out because in your handout, it was his earnest desire that the people should hear and that they should believe. Let us know that about our Savior. Now, Jesus knew that God would even use his preaching of the gospel itself to harden the hearts of his hearers in their own unbelief. But did this stop Jesus from preaching? Did this turn his message into something insincere, just speaking, going through the motions? Oh, no. It's the opposite that is true. So let me say it again. It was exactly Jesus' knowledge of the sovereignty of God over the unbelief of the Jews. It was his knowledge of the purposes God was working out, purposes that we often don't see, in and through the unbelief of the Jews and unbelief decreed by God, that empowered Jesus to cry out and to proclaim the good news with earnestness and joy and hope. And so, even as Jesus cried out to a hardened, unbelieving people, there was a remnant that heard, we know. Look, there's 12 disciples, and there's more than that. There's a remnant that responded and believed, and it's from that remnant the gospel is going to spread to all the nations of the earth so that all Israel might be saved through the proclaiming of the message as Jesus cried out. And so we too are called to earnestly cry out. Whether it's to the people around us, I'm not saying that this is not just about talking loudly, we're getting to the heart of the matter. We ought to earnestly appeal to the unsaved around us, even as Jesus does. We ought to earnestly appeal to God for the unsaved around us. And we cry out even to those whose hearts may be hardened, though that's not our place to see, because of our great desire they should hear the truth and believe, and because we know that even in unbelief, God is working out his plans for his glory and the salvation of his people. Now, there's another side to this, though, and this is, I think, the main emphasis, and this is what I want us to hear this morning most of all. Even as we read the Gospel of John, remember, John is like, he's saying, hey, here's where we've been for the last 12 chapters. Even as John, we read the Gospel of John, we are meant to hear Jesus crying out to us. I just like to think about that. And we're meant to hear him earnestly calling us to believe. That's not just a formal going through the motions. Jesus isn't just telling us, here's the truth, here's that's not truth, what you're going to do with it, if you do this, you live, if you do this, you die, there you have it. No, he's calling. He's crying out to you and to me. And so this is what he cries out. Verses 44 to 46, we read it, but now let's read it with this context in mind. He who believes in me, and you can hear him crying out even there in that moment. He does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. What I love is the emphasis on believing. Even after the reality of hearts hardened in unbelief in the previous verses. We just read, for this reason they could not believe. They didn't believe so that the word of the Lord would be fulfilled. Though he had performed so many signs, they were not believing. And then Jesus says, he who believes in me. Now when he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, we know he's obviously not contradicting himself in the same breath. For that matter, in the next breath, he says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who what? Believes in me will not remain in darkness. So this isn't just about solving an apparent contradiction. This is really important. This is the fundamental point that Jesus is making here. Why does Jesus say this? Why does he say he does not believe in me? This is his meaning. It is impossible to believe in Jesus, and we've seen this over and over in John, independently of the Father who sent him. Now think about that. How many of us at times are believing in Jesus as though it was believing in Jesus independently of the Father who sent him? The only way to truly believe in Jesus is to believe in him as the two most important letters in this verse, as it were. It's not in the verse, but as the one whom the Father has sent. And we've seen, as I said, that theme over and over in John. John is reaching back and summarizing, as it were. So John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let this sink into our ears and our hearts. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, and again, he's not contradicting himself in the same breath. He says, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge,
but I and the Father who sent me. I came from God, and I am here. I came not from myself, but He sent me. I can do nothing on my own. Nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. We cannot believe in Jesus apart from His being sent from the Father. And so Jesus cries out because He wants us to understand this, that to truly believe in Him is to believe in Him as the Son whom the Father has sent. Therefore, to believe in Jesus as the Son whom the Father has sent is to believe in the Father. Oh, there's the... Yeah. To truly see the Son who has come from the Father is to see the invisible Father. Now, seeing is only possible when there's light. So Jesus says, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me, everyone who truly sees me, the light of the world, will not remain. And the word for remain is abide, so we could say will not go on living in darkness. To truly see Jesus is to see the light of God's revelation of Himself in Jesus. What John says in John chapter 1, the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. Therefore, if we cannot see Jesus, and you know, we're talking about, you know what seeing we're talking about here, right? Do you see Jesus? If we cannot see Him, who is the light, if Jesus is the light and we cannot see Him, then what are we walking in? There is only darkness that remains. There is only walking without God and without hope in this world. But Jesus came as light into this dark world, so that we who have our eyes opened to see His glory might not remain in darkness, but have the true light of life. So John again is summarizing John chapter 1. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then most recently, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Why does Jesus cry out? Why does He cry out to you? Because He wants us. Because He desires for you and for me to know the perfect joy of seeing the light and walking in the light. That's what He wants. So 2 Corinthians 4 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, and this is the testimony of us who have seen the light in Jesus, He is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the midst of all the And we use a bigger, you know, in the midst of the particularism. God doesn't elect all. He elects particular. So in the midst of this particularism or the exclusivism of God's electing purposes, what do we have here? We have this wonderful universalism. And I'm not talking about the philosophy of universalism. But let us not be afraid to confess this wonderful universalism of Jesus' words as he cries out to us all. He cries out to us all. He who believes in me, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, whoever you are, he does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that, and what's the word? So that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. This is the last 12 chapters right here, brothers and sisters. This is what Jesus has been saying to us for the last year and 4 months. If Jesus cried out because of the authority and importance of his message in and of itself, then he also cried out because it was his earnest desire that we should hear and that we should believe. And so John goes on to recount what else Jesus cried out in verses 47 to 48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, condemn him. For I did not come to judge or condemn the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now, this is really, really important. So important that we understand this. In the last verses, we saw the saving universality. The saving universality of Jesus' words. In other words, the words that reach out to encompass any and all and everyone. Now we see also that there is, by sheer necessity, a fearful universality to Jesus' words. So on the one hand, Jesus cries out, not because it's his desire that our hearts should be hardened. That is not his desire for you and me. You don't cry out because of that. He cries out because it's his earnest desire that all who hear him should believe. He says, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And ultimately, he accomplishes that purpose in a particularistic way. And yet, on the other hand, the very fact of Jesus' coming has brought along with it a more severe condemnation for all who hear his sayings but don't keep them. Is that not sobering? Could there be anything else more sobering? To keep here. Notice he says who don't keep my sayings. And we wonder, what does he mean by keep? Well, he means to believe fundamentally. Believe. But then when you keep something, the word for keep can mean to guard. And ultimately, to keep something means that you treasure and cherish something. And you show that you treasure and cherish that something by guarding it. And in the case of Jesus' sayings, how do you show that you treasure and cherish his word? By obeying it. I mean, how else can you show that you treasure it? By wanting to live it out. And so to keep in our hand is to believe, to cherish, to observe, to guard. It is to make Jesus' words the foundation upon which the house of my life is built. That's what it is to keep. Jesus said that, building your house on the rock. Paul refers to this as the obedience of faith. So, question then, what about all those people who hear Jesus' sayings, as every single one of us have, but don't keep them? Jesus answers, it is not Jesus who will condemn them. Jesus may render verdict, and he will render verdict, but it is not Jesus who will condemn them. Instead, it will be their own rejection of Jesus. And the life that they lived that was built upon that rejection of Jesus that will condemn them. It is not Jesus who will condemn them. And I don't say this three times to be monotonous, but three different ways of putting it so that one of them will really sink in. It is not Jesus who will condemn, but rather their own failure to receive and to cherish and to observe and to guard in the living of their lives the life-giving word of Him who is God's life-giving word. How can we expect to have life if we reject the one who is life? Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings. We must not divorce the sayings from the person. Sometimes we say, I don't want the sayings. Well, perhaps that's partly, humanly speaking, because we've not understood who it is who speaks those things. Finally, it is not Jesus who will condemn. Don't think one day, well, that's the kind of person Jesus is. He condemns people. No. He will render the verdict. But it is not Jesus who condemns. Rather, on that day, it will be the saving word that he spoke. And that men and women rejected. Now, why does Jesus cry out with these words? If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, why does he cry out with that? Why does he warn of being condemned on the last day by your own rejection of him and of his saving word? Why does he cry out? Because even in this warning of condemnation, he would call you. He would call you to believe and to be saved. Why? Why will you not believe? Why will you not have life? John chapter 3, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, he's living under the judgment of the last day. But the judgment of the last day has not yet come. And so he calls us to believe. This is the judgment. This is the judgment. that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So what do we see? There's no neutrality. We are either walking in the light with all that that means, or we are walking in the darkness. We are either believing and cherishing His Word, or we are rejecting His Word. We are either partakers of His salvation, or we are standing already under the condemnation at the last day. And how is it, again, that a person's eternal destiny, and this is a stumbling block to many people, how is it that a person's eternal destiny should be determined by his response to the word that Jesus speaks? Jesus continued to cry out, saying, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment," in other words, I know that the word He has given me to speak is eternal life. God did not give Jesus a word to speak of condemnation. He gave Him a word to speak of eternal life. "Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Let's just be clear. If Jesus had come and spoken on His own initiative, which is just, it's almost like you can't even say such a thing, even hypothetically. But if He had come and spoken on His own initiative, there would be no hope for you and me in listening to His words. But as it is the Father Himself who gave Jesus a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And the word that the Father commanded Jesus to say and to speak is the message of eternal life. Because the Father who has life in Himself has given to the Son to have life in Himself. Therefore, the things Jesus speaks, He speaks just as the Father has told Him. Now, can we ever comprehend the gift of the words Jesus has spoken? Could there ever be, now think about it, could there ever be a more certain foundation for your hope and your confidence than these words that Jesus has spoken, the words the Father gave to Him to speak? Are you seeing why it's so important that we not simply believe in Jesus, but we believe in Jesus always as the one whom the Father sent and who always spoke the words that the Father gave Him to speak? So why does Jesus cry out with these words? We've come to the end here. So all these words that Jesus cried out, summing up His message here in John. Well, on the one hand, He cried out because how can you not? Because of the authority of that which He heard from the Father, because of its importance as the only way to eternal life. But then we need to ask again, why does Jesus cry out with these words? And the answer is this: because He is earnestly calling. He is earnestly calling us to believe. And not just to believe. Maybe some of us are saying, well, I'm glad He's preaching to all the unsaved people in the room here. Okay? No. He's not just calling us to believe at a particular decisive moment at some point, No, he is earnestly calling you and me to be always believing.
And you know, it's the word of Christ that produces faith. And so as we hear the word of Christ always coming to us, the crying out to us always, we respond with growing faith. And so he calls to us to be always believing. Today, tomorrow, the next day, the next, until when? For how long?
Well, until the certainty of faith becomes the certainty of sight.
Until the certainty of faith becomes just a different kind of certainty.
Certainty of sight. And we know him fully, just as we also have been fully known.
John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, my sayings, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So here in John chapter 12, in these in your handout, in these words that Jesus cries out, we have an anchor for our souls. I got to this place, and I was just remembering back in chapter 6 how there were many who withdrew from Jesus. They were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And I prayed then, and may it be our prayer now, that all of us here, all of us without exception in this room, could answer this question. You do not want to go away also, do you? Not just with our words, but with the very living of our lives every day. Lord, to whom shall we go? You only have words of eternal life. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you just rejoicing at your word, rejoicing at a salvation, at a redemption, at a Savior, at a person who is our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, so rich, so abundant, so free. Lord, as we hear Jesus crying out to us today, may there be not one who would resist or reject his words and his call. May we come running unreservedly, believing and seeing the light, that we might not continue walking in the darkness. Lord, that we might know all the fullness and joy of having your salvation. Thank you for this first half of John. We look forward, Lord, to all that you will teach us in the upper room now. And we pray that you be glorified each and every week in the preaching of your word. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.